2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 and 2. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done before him. And he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Thank you very much. You may be seated. I read the story about a painter who painted his concept of innocence. And he used as his subject a little boy who was kneeling beside of his bed. His hands were pressed together and his eyes were upturned in prayer. This was a prized possession by the painter. He put it on his wall. Above it he put the word innocence, and below he put the word Rupert. The little boy's name was Rupert. He always wanted to paint a counterpart, his concept of guilt, but he was never able to find the proper subject. Well, many years later, he was down in the city jail, and he was walking down the corridors, and he saw a man who was chained to the cell. His body was dissipated with sin. His eyes were hollow, and he said, "At last, I found my concept of guilt." So he painted a picture of this hardened criminal. He put it on the wall beside the other one. Here was Innocence Rupert. And next to it was a picture of Randall, which was guilt. And upon investigation, he found that this was one and the same person, Rupert Randall. Why? Rupert Randall had come to a crossroads in his life, and he took the road of least resistance. I was preaching years ago in a meeting, and a man came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I've got some statistics that you can use." He said, "I was at a sales seminar this week, and the speaker gave these statistics." He said, 85% of the people are blind followers. They ask no questions. They do whatever the peer group dictates. He said 12% think they do their thinking. But he said in actuality, it's only 3% that think for the other 97%. Well, the Bible talks about that. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and straight is the gate that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So the Bible teaches that when the average person comes to the crossroads in life, he takes the road of least resistance. Any dead fish can swim downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim against the current of the ages. And I want to draw your attention to a young man by the name of Josiah. I'm speaking this morning on a young man's conversion. Josiah, 8 years old when he began to reign. I want to notice three things about Josiah with you this morning. First of all, his environment. Somebody says, "Well, I'm the product of my environment." If that were Josiah's case, he would not have had a chance. You see, God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them that should stand in the gap and make up the hedge before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." And so God told Ezekiel, "I'm looking for a leader, but I haven't found any." But as you go down through the Bible, you'll find that no matter how wicked the day has been, God has had a person to stand head and shoulders above his environment. I think about Noah. You know what the Bible says about Noah's day? Genesis 6 and verse 5. It says, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and then every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know what that means? That means that the people in Noah's day got up thinking pornographically. They thought pornographically all day long, and they went to bed thinking the same way. So it was a wicked day. But Genesis 6 and verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then you go to the Babylonian captivity. How would you feel if there were in all of America only three other young people that believed like you believe? Well, that was Daniel's case. Who were the other three? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. So he could look all over Babylon and only find three young people that were sympathetic with what he believed. But the Bible says in Daniel 1 and verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he would not defile himself. He stood head and shoulders above his environment. I was preaching many years ago in Tennessee Temple, and that night I preached strongly against homosexuality. And a young man came to me whose name was Danny. And he said, Mr. Comfort, you don't have much sympathy for homosexuals, do you? I said, well, I've got a whole lot more than you think I do. He said, well, I was a homosexual. And he said, if you knew what my environment was like, you'd understand why I turned out the way I did. I said, Danny, you're going to go back to that lifestyle. He was shocked when I said that. And I said, the reason you're going back to that lifestyle is because you've never met your problem head on. When you stand before God, you're not going to stand before God for your environment. You will stand before God for your personal choices. Psalm 62 and verse 12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his ways, not his environment. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Romans 2 and verse 6, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. You see, it's not where you are that's important. It's what you are that's important. I was back preaching the next year at Tennessee Temple. And a young man came to me and he said, do you remember the young man, Danny, that you talked to about homosexuality? I said, I certainly do. He said he went back into that lifestyle. Why? He would not face his problem head on. You are not like you are because of where you are. You are like you are because of your personal choices. Your environment has nothing to do with your personal choices. You probably don't realize this, but our president, Brother Beal, and I were both brought up on the wrong side of the tracks. Brother Beal was brought up in a home where he saw a daddy drunk most of the time. He saw a daddy who beat his wife. And at 15, his daddy died. And for all practical purpose, he became the male head of the home. You see, it was like that in my home. I was born in a Roman Catholic home. When I was 6 months old, my grandmother said she walked into our third-story apartment. She saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a three-story window. My grandmother came in, grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. Had my grandmother delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. I saw some of the things as a little boy that I could not understand, but I'll never erase those scenes from my mind. I remember coming home from the first grade one afternoon, trying to get into our apartment. And there was an article of furniture pushed against the apartment door, obviously to keep anybody from entering. So with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed, and finally I pried the door open. Do you know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. And this was the way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with the landlord. Many were the nights my mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn, take in men off the street that we had never seen in our lives, and have immorality right in front of four little children. When I was 7 years old, my mother and father received a divorce. My mother realized she could not live like she wanted to live and care for four children. Here's what she did. She took three of us, put us on a bus like a package, put a tag around my brother's neck, and the tag read this: "These children are the property of William Comfort in Elmira, New York. See that he gets these children." By the way, Brother Surrett, I've thought a lot about that lately. If my mother had not put me on that bus, you see, I had a 2-year-old sister, and mother kept Connie home with her because she felt she was too young to put on the bus. But if my mother had said, "I'll keep the two youngest and send the two to Bill Comfort," there would be no Ambassador Baptist College today. Think of that. There'd be no men sitting on this platform. You would not be in this auditorium. My wife and my grandchildren would not be a part of my life. So God used, He used the wickedness of man to bring about a purpose. And so when I was 7 years old, we were sent to our father. When we got to Elmira, New York, Dad didn't know we were in town. We got off the bus, looked around the bus depot, no sign of Dad. The police saw our plight. He came over to my brother and he said, "Young man, what are you kids doing?" And my brother said, "Well, our mother sent us from Brooklyn to Elmira. We thought Dad would be here to meet us when we got off the bus." So the policeman took us down to the police station, fed us a meal like we had not had in such a long time. He said, "Now I'm going to take you to a children's shelter." And he said, "We guarantee you within 24 hours, we'll find your father, and he'll come down to the children's shelter and claim you." So the next afternoon, Dad came down. And on the way home, I never will forget what he said. He said, "Kids, do you remember the woman that I brought to Brooklyn and I introduced her to you as your aunt from the South?" He said, "No, she wasn't your aunt from the South. She was my girlfriend. And now she's my wife. And she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives." Young people, the next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in, and we would see fighting and immorality and hear cursing. Many Saturday nights, I never slept a wink all night long. Finally, after we were in Elmira a while, Dad came to his new wife, who was from Asheville. And he said, "Roxy, New York State has not been good for the Comfort family." He said, "I suggest we turn that page in our life and move down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina." Again, a turning point. If God had not transplanted us to Asheville, we may have gone through life never hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shortly after in Asheville, I started singing on the radio. And then it progressed to singing in nightclubs and on the stage and on TV. When I was 12 years old, I made up my mind that from that day on, I would never ask my parents for a penny. And I never have from the time I was 12 years old. I made money by shining shoes on the streets of Asheville, by peddling papers on the streets of Asheville, and singing. I remember I had started a bank account and I went to take the money out of the bank account. And my dad said, "Son, I'm afraid that I've already spent your money." When I was 15 years of age, I was born again. And immediately God began to speak to my heart about preaching. Some people ask me, "When do you think you were called to preach?" I believe I was called to preach the night I was saved, because from that moment on, I never wanted to do anything but preach the gospel. And so my brother had been at Bob Jones for a semester. He came home and he said, "Ronnie, we need to pray about your being able to go to the academy." And I said, "Billy, it's an impossibility." I said, "Mom and Dad won't help me." And I said, "Oh, I don't have any money anymore." And he said, "We'll pray about it." And so I came to Dad and I said, "Dad, God saved me. He's called me to preach." And I said, "If you'll let me, I'll go to Bob Jones Academy. I'll begin preparing to preach." He said, "Son, you're a fool. You're a fool." He said, "I'll let you go, but I will not send you a penny." In the 3 years I was in the academy, my daddy did not send me one penny. In the 4 years I was in Bob Jones University, my daddy one weekend broke his word and sent me $5. But you know, God's biddings are God's enablings. I had a brother that was the greatest influence of my life. He was on the GI Bill. So in the summertime, he would work and make money to give to his little brother to stay in school. I would go out to Oregon and work in the sawmills and on construction. I remember the first time I went home after being in the academy the first Christmas. I was 16 years of age. Mom and Dad were drunk 9 out of 10 days that I was home. The last night I was home was the longest night of my life. It was 2 feet snow outside the cottage where we lived. And Mom and Dad didn't come home at night. I stayed at home that night. The oil was gone from the stove. It was cold. I had blankets covered over me, and I could see my breath as I was breathing. The next morning, I waited around the house long enough to see if Mom and Dad would come home and kiss me goodbye and tell me they loved me. But finally, about 10 o'clock in the morning, I realized they were not coming home. So I went out to the highway and I hitchhiked back to Bob Jones Academy. But ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. God Almighty's made that up to me so many thousands of times since then. When I went out to the highway to Thumb to go back to school, tears were coming down my face. And I thought, 9 out of 10 days my parents had been drunk. The last night I was home, they did not even come home to be with me and then kiss me goodbye. But it's wonderful that God put my brother in my life to steer me in the right way. I think about Josiah's environment. You realize what his environment was? His granddaddy's name was Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. Reigned 55 years. Copied the abomination of the heathen nation. He set up the high places where they worshiped the heathen gods. He built houses of immorality. Encouraged the people in sodomy and witchcraft. And get this, he even permitted his own son to be offered in the flaming valley of Gehenna. Now, the valley of Gehenna was located southeast of Jerusalem. It was a gigantic incinerator, and many of the idolatrous Jewish women would come to this valley. And as they would worship the gods of Molech, Baal, and the sun, they would throw their babies alive in this flaming valley. This valley was also called Tophet. The word Tophet means the beating of the drums. As they would throw their babies in this valley, they would beat the drums to try to drown out the screams of the little babies being burned alive. And this king even permitted his own son to be thrown alive in the valley of Gehenna. But you know who his daddy was? Manasseh's daddy? Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king. His son Manasseh was a wicked king. Manasseh had a son whose name was Amon. And Amon was so wicked. After reigning 2 years, those in his own household assassinated him. And 2 Chronicles 33:22 says, that Aman did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Manasseh had done before him. All right, but who was Aman's son? Josiah. All right, get it. Here was a godly king who had a wicked son. Here was a wicked king who had a godly son. You see, when you stand before God, you'll not stand before God for your environment. You'll stand before God for your personal choices. All right, so number one, his environment. Notice, please, number two, his enlightenment. Notice verse 3. It says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father." So, get it. He started to reign at the age of 8. 8 years later, he began to seek the Lord. How old was he when he got saved? 16. Here's an interesting statistic. 85% of the people that are saved before the age of 18. Did you get that? 85% of the people that are saved before the age of 18. And it is God's design that young people are to seek the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Psalm 34 verse 11. "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Psalm 119, 9-11. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." You know why we have two books in the Bible by the name of Timothy? 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul says, "Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast seen and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." How? "That because from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." So we have two books in the Bible because there was a mother who would train her young boy to serve the Lord. God wants you to be saved while you're yet young. Two reasons. Number one, so you can avoid the scars of sin. Now, a lot of times we hear somebody get up and we hear them talk about a life of sin, and we say, boy, I wish I had that kind of testimony. Let me say, if you were reared in a Christian home and your parents prayed for you and they sheltered you from those kind of things, that is the magnification of the grace of God. I never will forget the second time we were in the Philippines. When we got through customs, the missionary said, it was a Tuesday afternoon. He said, "I'm going to take you to a restaurant and you're going to see something you have never seen in your life before." And we wondered what it was. So we sat in Tom Sawyer's restaurant in Manila, Philippines. And as we were eating, out on the platform came a group. Eddie Mesa sang, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." And Eddie Mesa gave a testimony that day that is as clear as anybody in this auditorium could give. Now, let me tell you about Eddie Mesa. He was known as the Elvis Presley of the Philippines. Brother Scoville, were you there when we brought Eddie Mesa to Oak Forest Baptist Temple? Well, we were so impressed with him that we brought him to two of our meetings here in America with Ed Nelson and then with Bill Schroeder. But Eddie Mesa had been in 50 motion pictures, of which he was the star. And for 20 years, he was voted as the outstanding male vocalist of the Philippines. Eddie Mesa was in San Francisco singing in a nightclub. And a neighbor befriended him and told him how to be saved and how that God could change his life. And Eddie Mesa was saved. He would go back in the nightclubs and he would give his testimony, and the newspapers would say, Eddie Mace is trying to turn the nightclubs into a pulpit. Well, eventually he separated from that lifestyle. And I never will forget one night I preached on the subject of hell. And Eddie Mace came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, he said, oh, I would to God that I didn't have the scars of sin I have on my body. He said, you know, my children have followed my lifestyle before I got saved. He said, today I was trying to witness to them, trying to win them to Christ, and they laughed at me. And I want to say Eddie Mace would give everything that he's ever made in the nightclubs if he could just remove from his life the scars that were there because of a life of sin. So God wants you to be saved early so you can avoid those scars. But he wants you to be saved because you have no assurance that God will speak to you in later life. Here is my contention. I believe that if a young person grows up in a church where the Bible is preached, and he goes through that church as a young person, letting it go in one ear and out the other, in one ear and out the other, when he gets out on his own, he's probably already sealed his eternal destiny. Why? Because the principle of the Word of God is that God speaks to a heart in his youth very loudly and very vividly. But the longer that knock is ignored, it keeps getting fainter and fainter and fainter. And I believe if a person comes to Ambassador Baptist College and he sits here unsaved, and it goes in one ear and out the other, when he gets out on his own, he's probably sealed his eternal destiny. Why does the Bible say in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The intimation is there may come a time when he may not be found, when he is not near. So number one, we see his environment. Number two, his enlightenment. And number three, I want you to notice his evidences. Notice, please, verse 3b and verse 4. It says, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem and the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. They break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He brake in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. All right, his evidences. Number one, he had a changed attitude about sin. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not talking about a salvation by works, but I am talking about a salvation that works. James 2, 17 and 18. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, let me say that there will be a change in a person's life when he's saved. The change will not be as drastic as some as it will be in others. For instance, here's a young boy or a young girl that's been brought up in a Christian home, never gone into the depths of sin. That change will not be as drastic as it will be in a person who has lived a life of debauchery. But there was a change attitude about sin in my own life. Before I got saved, if the boys were telling dirty jokes in high school, I was there in the center filling my ears full of that garbage. It didn't bother me when they used God's name in vain. It bothers me today. Does it bother you? I was in a barber shop in Michigan several years ago, and the barber's cutting my hair. And the barber next to him was using God's name in vain profusely. And I looked at the barber in the chair I was sitting in. I said, sir, I'm from the South, and in the South, the man who occupies the first chair is either the owner or the manager of the shop. I said, is that true here? He said, yes, sir, that's true. He said, I'm the owner of the shop. I said, would you do me a favor? Would you tell your compatriot who is cutting hair in the next chair to quit using my Heavenly Father's name in vain? I said, I don't care how much of my hair you have cut. If he keeps cursing the best friend I have, I said, I'm out of here. He said, oh, don't panic. Be quiet. He'll quit it. He didn't quit it. He kept using God's name in vain. I got up from the chair and walked out. I said, that's it. I'm not paying anybody to curse the best friend I have. Has there been a change of attitude about sin in your life? I was walking down the streets of Columbia, South Carolina years ago, and I started to pass by a vagrant on the street. And it was obvious he was a vagrant, had a 5 or 6 days' growth of a beard. I could tell he hadn't had a bath in some time. So I took him out of track and I said, sir, let me give you something to read. And he said, why did you stop me? He said, don't you see the other people on the street? Why didn't you stop them? I said, sir, I've never seen you before, but I love you. He said, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, why, my wife doesn't even love me. He said, years ago, she took the kids and left me. He said, do you know I'm wanted all over the state of South Carolina for crimes I've committed? If the police knew that I were here today talking to you, they'd apprehend me and take me to jail. I said, sir, I believe your story. I've never seen you before, but I love you. I said, but I've got a better story to tell you than that. I said, I can tell you about somebody who loved you far more than I could ever love you, and that's Jesus Christ. Would you let me tell you about him? He said, sure, go ahead. So I took him through the Romans Road, and I noticed big tears coming down his face. I said, sir, if somebody loved you this much, the least you could let them do is be your Lord and Savior. Would you right here on the streets of Columbia bow your head and receive Jesus Christ? He said, I will. After he received Christ, he reached in his back pocket and he took out a pint of whiskey. He said, you see this, Mr. Comfort? He said, I'm not going to need this anymore. So he went over the sewer and he poured it down the sewer. He said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I'm going to go home and find my wife and family and tell them that Jesus Christ loves them. He had a changed attitude about sin. I got this letter years ago from a man who was in the military. He'd been influenced by our ministry. Listen to what he said. Dear Brother Ron, on October 12, 1980, I was saved. I remember asking the Lord to come into my heart and do with me what he would. After my salvation, I destroyed all my rock and roll tapes, about 75 or 80. I got rid of books pertaining to life after death experiences. A couple books were very expensive, but I just tossed them into the trash. I got rid of anything I didn't think I should keep. A Scorpio t-shirt, a Scorpio key ring. I used to swear constantly. Now, I sometimes catch myself saying or trying to say something, but not too often. And when it does slip out, it's not as bad as it used to be. I had not heard from this man in years and years. When we were in the other location, a preacher came and he brought his group. He said, now, Brother Comfort, you don't know me. But he said, I wrote you a letter years ago when I was in the military. He said, after God saved me, I got out of the military and now I'm pastoring this church up in Minnesota. He had a changed attitude about sin. Pastor and I one day were out soul winning in Indianapolis, Indiana, after the meeting. And I led a state trooper to Christ. And after I led him to Christ, the pastor was trying to help him with his salvation. He said, now, today you become a child of God. That's a fixed relation. He said, now, if you sin, you don't break your relationship, but you break your fellowship. He said, for instance, we had a lady in our church that was a barmaid, and she was gloriously saved. Every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, she was there in church. He said, one Sunday I got up to preach, and she wasn't there. Sunday night, she wasn't there. Wednesday night, she wasn't there. So on Saturday, I went to see her, and I said, ma'am, we've missed you all week long. Evidently, you've been sick. He said, it's been so uncharacteristic of you to miss church since you've been saved. She said, preacher, I wasn't sick. She said, I'm ashamed to tell you why I wasn't in church, but I'll tell you. She said, on Saturday, before I church on Sunday, she said, I said a dirty, profane word. She said, when it came out my mouth, I was humiliated, and I felt nobody can be a Christian and talk like that. He said, all right, let me ask you a question. Before you made your profession, when you said that word, did it bother you? She said, why, no. She said, I had more profane words in my vocabulary than I had legitimate words. She said, I didn't think a thing about cursing. I cursed when I didn't know I was cursing. He said, all right, Saturday when you use that word, what did you think? She said, I was mortified. I was humiliated. He said, all right, what does that tell you? All of a sudden, the light came on. She said, preacher, that tells me I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. She had a changed attitude about sin. I was preaching in Somerville, Alabama. On a Sunday morning, a woman and her live-in lover were in the service. They came to get saved. And you know what she did? Sunday afternoon, she called a preacher. She said, listen, I have been living with my boyfriend for years. And she said, we both got saved this morning. And she said, we both need to be baptized and join the church. But she said, listen, I told my boyfriend that we will get married on Friday. If we're really saved, we ought to get married. And so when she hung up the phone, she looked at her boyfriend and she said, listen to me, you will not touch my body until Friday after we get married. A changed attitude about sin. How about you? Number one, they had a changed attitude about sin. Number two, a changed attitude about the house of God. Notice verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah the governor of the city and Joah the son of Jehoahaz the recorder to repair the house of God. So you see, whenever he got saved, he said, listen, we don't have a place to worship. We've got to have a place to worship. He had a changed attitude about the house of God. I did too. Before I got saved, I hated to go to church. I would sit in church and squirm and wiggle. I would look at my watch 10 times in 20 minutes. And I'd say, I'm going to go get a drink. And I'd stay there until I thought the preacher was through preaching. I'd come and he'd still be preaching. When he said amen, I would say it twice as loud and make a beeline for the back door. I hated to go to church. And the only reason I went to church, because mom and dad made me go to church. By the way, thank God they did. Because one day I heard the gospel and I was saved. But I'll tell you what, after I got saved, nobody ever had to make me go to church again. What did David say? Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 26 and verse 8, Lord, I've loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Psalm 27 and verse 4, Lord, this one thing I've desired of thee, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my life. Hear me, young people. That's not my crowd out there. This is my crowd right here. And I want to say, if you'd rather be with that crowd than this crowd, you have the nature of that crowd. You don't have the nature of this crowd. Last time I paid to see a Major League Baseball game was about 30 years ago. I was at Wrigley Field. And you know what? They were smoking pot around me. They were passing beer back and forth, using God's name in vain. I looked at my wife and I said, honey, this is it. This is the last time I will pay to see a Major League Baseball game. Now, if you buy me a ticket, I'll take it and I'll go. but I ain't going to pay. Why? Because it didn't take me long to realize that was not my crowd. This is my crowd right here. Somebody said, well, you can be saved and not go to church. Mark it down. That's probably an unsaved person. Have you ever seen a duck that didn't like to swim? Have you ever seen a pig that didn't like slop? You take a pig and give him a bath and put a tuxedo on him and put a ribbon around his neck, but where is he going to go? He's going to go to the mud puddle. He's going to go to the hog pit. Why? It's a nature of a duck to swim. It's a nature of a pig to go to the mud puddle. It's a nature of the child of God to want to be in the house of God. Number one, he had a changed attitude about sin, a changed attitude about the house of God. And finally, in closing, he had a changed attitude about the Word of God. Notice, please, verses 18 and 19. It says, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. Now get it. The Word of God had been lost for a long time. While they were repairing the temple, they found a portion of the Word of God. I believe they probably found the book of Deuteronomy. And you know what they did when they found the book of Deuteronomy? Josiah gathered all the people together, and he read the book of Deuteronomy from beginning to end. Now, what would you have thought this morning if when I got up to preach, I'd have said, God's led me to have a Bible reading marathon. And we're going to start in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1. And we will read until we get to Deuteronomy 34 and verse 12. You say, my, it must have been boring. All they did was read the Word of God. You think so? You see, the Word of God is a mirror. And when Josiah saw himself in the mirror of the Word of God, he didn't like what he saw. He tore his clothes and he wept before God, and they had revival. And it came by the Word of God. He had a changed attitude about the Word of God. When I got saved and got ready to go to Bob Jones Academy, one of my friends gave me the best gift I've ever had in my life. Brother Childs, he gave me a Scofield Bible. You know what I did that night? I took that Scofield Bible and I hugged it to my chest. And I started weeping. I took that Bible to bed with me that night. I had a changed attitude about the Word of God. Before I got saved, I used to try to show up my brother 4 years older than I, and I would take out the big family Bible, and I would open it, and Mom and Dad would see me, and they'd say, oh my, Ronnie is such a good boy. They said, Billy, Ronnie reads the Bible. Why don't you read the Bible? But I will tell you, this book was very boring to me. But the first Easter I was saved, I sat down and I read 28 chapters of Matthew at one sitting. When I was out in Oregon working in the summer, God gave me a job where I had time on my hands. I said, God, if you'll give me that job, I'll read 15 chapters in the Bible a day. And all glory to God, I read my Bible through in 3.5 weeks. My New Testament through in 3.5 weeks. Right after I got saved, my New Testament was my constant companion. When I would go to school in the morning, on the bus, I would have my Testament out reading it. When I got to a study hall, when the kids were goofing off, I had out my Testament. When I went to basketball practice, if I were on the floor, the Testament was on the bench. If I were on the bench, that Testament was in my hand. And I remember so many times coming home from school, sitting on the porch, reading my Bible. And my stepmom would say, son, supper's ready. And I'd say, Mom, would you mind if I finish this chapter? Have you had a changed attitude about the Word of God? Hey, I think about being in São Paulo, Brazil, in an area called Rio Pequeno. And a lady got up, 82 years old, and she quoted Psalm 148, verses 1 through 14. And I sat there dumbfounded, 82 years old, quoting 14 verses. And Mar Frey said, Ron, let me tell you about this lady. She was saved at the age of 50. She never knew how to read until she got saved. Others would take their Bible to church, and she said, well, even though I can't read, I ought to take my Bible to church. And as the pastor would read the scripture, somebody would sit there and he would point out word by word, word by word. And you know what? She learned to read by reading her Bible. And Marv Frey said, Ron, every week she memorizes a chapter in the Word of God and she quotes it to the entire congregation on Sunday morning. Had a changed attitude about the house of God. I got a letter from a young man who was a junior at Tennessee Temple years ago. And he said, Brother Comfort, I heard you preach on a Friday night at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake. He said, I don't remember one illustration you gave, but he said, I remember your message was full of scripture. He said, you preached that night on Revelation 6, 1 through 6, and Revelation 19, 11 through 16. I got saved that night. And I realized that if the Bible brought me to Christ, I ought to saturate my mind and heart in the Bible. He said, Brother Comfort, in the 3 years I have been saved, I have memorized over 1,800 verses of Scripture. He said, right now I am committing 20 verses of Scripture every week to memory. He had a changed attitude about the Word of God. What about you? Do you read this book as a textbook? Or do you read it as a love letter from Jesus Christ? You tell me how much you read this book, and I'm going to tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. A young man at the age of 19 was blinded in Kansas City. He had an insatiable love for the Bible. But in that fire, he was blinded. He was in despair, thinking he'd never again get to read the Bible. Somebody came to him and said, you don't have to despair. You can still read the Bible in the language of Braille. So they put a Braille Bible before him and they said, run your fingers over the Braille letters. He did. His fingers were scar-covered nubs. He said, no, it's no use. I can't decipher the letters. They said, wait a minute. Try your tongue. He ran his tongue over those Braille letters and a smile broke out on his face. He said, hallelujah, I can decipher the letters. You know what that young man did? He took those battered hands and turned the pages of that Braille Bible 3 hours a day, running his tongue over those Braille letters because he had a changed attitude about the Word of God. How about you? You tell me how much you read it, I'll tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. In just a moment, we're going to sing more about Jesus, I Would Know. Number 482 in our hymnal. But I want to ask you this. Can you tell me that there has been a time and a place when you received Christ and there was a changed attitude about sin, a changed attitude about the house of God, and a changed attitude about the Word of God? Has that been true in your life? If you can say, Brother Comfort, I may not be all that I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And there was a time when the Holy Spirit came into my life and my life was changed. If I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. If you can say that, slip up your hand, please. Keep up just a moment. If you're not sure, don't raise it. All right, thank you. You may put it down. Is there somebody in this building who'd say, Brother Comfort, I cannot point to a time in my life when I had a changed attitude about sin, a changed attitude about the house of God, and a changed attitude about the Word of God. And I'm not sure this morning that I'm really saved. Would you pray for me? Is there one like that? Slip it up high, please, and let me see it, and I'll pray for you. Anybody like that in the auditorium? Anybody like that? All right, let me ask you this. How many of you have a time each day when you read the Bible as a matter of your devotional life? Now, wait a minute. I'm not asking you if you read it because you got to read through the Pentateuch. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you how many of you have a devotional life daily when you read the Bible and you get alone with God? If you can say that, slip up your hand. That's a vast majority. Thank God for that. All right, let me ask you, how many of you would say, Brother Comfort, I don't have a time when I get alone with God in a devotional manner. And God spoke into my heart, I'm promising God this morning that by God's grace, I'm going to start a time each day when I read the Bible and I get alone with God. If you can say that, slip up your hand right now, please. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Several. Yes, God bless you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this will be a decision that they'll never have to make again. I pray, dear God, that it'll be a lifetime habit. And I believe with all my heart, if that had not been a habit established in my life as a 15-year-old boy, I probably would not be here today. And so I thank you for the example of a young man by the name of Josiah. Thank you, dear God, that he had a changed attitude about sin, changed attitude about the house of God, and a changed attitude about the Word of God. And if that is true in a person's life, it's an indication that he really has been saved. So thank you, Lord, for these who have raised their hands, and I pray they'll never have to make this decision again in Jesus' name.